Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read a passage here beginning at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. And we'll bow in prayer together. Let's just take a moment and unite our hearts in prayer before the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt meet with us as once more we gather together here in thy house and in thy presence. We approach thee through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we come to thy throne of grace in his name and by his merit. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless our time around the Word of God, even here this Sabbath morning. May we know thy presence and thy help in our study of this subject. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at the various scriptures that will come before us today, we will be edified and that we will be granted help and understanding in our own souls concerning the things of the Lord. Bless us now, abide with us, and grant us thy grace and thy help. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen. In our study of dispensational theology, we have come to see that its basic premise has led to a very serious situation with regard to what is called soteriology, that is, the doctrine of salvation. The basic premise of dispensational theology is that God has tested the obedience of man through various revelations that he has given to man at different times, and dependent on whether man obeys or disobeys, his salvation rests. And therefore, dispensationalism has what we call a soteriological emphasis, although dispensationalists will strenuously deny that it really has that emphasis. But keeping in mind that in the whole controversy with dispensationalism, the debate mainly revolves around the distinction that Darby and all his followers place between Israel and the church, teaching that they are two separate and disassociated groups of people, we must conclude that the whole subject of dispensationalism cannot be divorced from this matter of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. So when we come to look at the whole matter, we find that the question that dispensationalism has raised is really this: to what body do various groups of saints belong at given times? And we've already seen that they teach that the Old Testament saints belong to a particular grouping, and then the New Testament saints belong to another grouping called the heavenly people or the church, and then in the future there'll be another group altogether. So that's really the issue here. To what group do God's people belong? That is, according to dispensationalism, when we look at its scheme of things. And therefore, we are looking to some degree at what's called ecclesiology, that is, the doctrine of the church. And this whole subject of dispensationalism brings that in as we look at the various groups and segments into which they divide the human race as regards God's people. We're dealing with the question of ecclesiology. But you see, you cannot discuss ecclesiology without dealing with soteriology, because no one can define a group or groups of saved people, just use that term, the saints of God, without making reference as to how they were or are saved or will be saved. So you see the point that we're making here. They will strenuously deny that dispensationalism has really anything to do with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. They will deny that it impinges on it or that it has a bearing on it. They'll say, no, we're just dealing with how God has dealt with people at different times, and they're in various groups, and therefore they say that while they were saved in different ways, they were God's people nonetheless. But when you get into that realm of ecclesiology, as to what group they belong, you have to deal with soteriology. And therefore there's no getting away from this whole matter, or this whole point, that dispensationalism has a bearing on the doctrine of salvation, as to how men are actually brought to know God and have a standing in his sight and in his presence. Now, there are many issues that we need to deal with in this regard. We have already looked at some of them to some degree, but we must keep in mind that the best place to start in really looking at how dispensationalism relates to soteriology is to see how they relate to the doctrines of grace, to the great scheme of salvation as is set forth in the Reformed or Calvinistic churches and in the Reformed or Calvinistic system of faith. Now, when we come to look at the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism, as the term is sometimes used, remember that the opposite of Calvinism is Arminianism. And the question to consider at this point is this: is dispensationalism Calvinistic or Arminian? That question has to be faced. As we've already seen, they, in their teachings, do lead to this situation where the whole doctrine of salvation has to be considered. Now, as I say again, they try to deny that, but there's no getting away from it. And that means in order to look at that, perhaps in some depth, we need to look at their relationship to the doctrines of grace. And a study will show that historically, dispensationalists have embraced the Arminian view of soteriology. Now, there are some of them, a few individuals here and there, and this is the strange thing about them, they would be reformed in their position on salvation, although at the same time, well, I could put it this way, trying to hold on to dispensationalism, and as a kind of an enigma, because if they're being consistent, then they just cannot do that. But historically and commonly, they do embrace the Arminian scheme of theology. But the point is that very few dispensationalists want to be identified with a complete theology of Arminianism. And some of them want to be identified with certain aspects of the Calvinistic position. And therefore, you will hear some of them say, or you will read in their writings, we are four-point Calvinists, or we are three-point Calvinists. You may have heard that been said, I don't know, maybe not in those terms. But if you talk to them closely, they might say, oh yes, we believe in total depravity, and we believe in election, and so on and on they go. The one that they will all reject, of course, is the point limited atonement, or better put, particular redemption. But anyhow, they will say, we are Calvinistic, we are three, or we are four-point Calvinists. But what I want you to see is, that cannot be so. Because the term, the 5 points of Calvinism, that is, they cannot hold to 3 or 4 points. You have to hold to them all, or none. You see, that term, the 5 points of Calvinism, had its origin in the answer that was given by the Synod of Dort to 5 points of controversy that were raised by Arminians in the early 17th century. So really, what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism and that formula come into existence because of an Arminian challenge that was raised at that time and was dealt with in the Synod of Dort. So the 5 points that comprise the Calvinistic response to the Arminian challenge must be understood to form one complete doctrinal position. They cannot be viewed as five separate issues, and you can hold to one and not the other, or hold to three or four and not hold to one or two. You can't do that, because they are dealing with one complete system of doctrine. And, as I said, it was formulated in response to the Arminian challenge that was raised at that time in Europe. And therefore, a three- or four-point Calvinist is actually a misnomer. And the person who says he is that is not a Calvinist at all, because you must go the whole way if you embrace that particular position. And, of course, as a church, we do embrace it. But this is where we find dispensationalists. They try to take middle ground, many of them. They don't want to embrace the extreme Arminian position, rejecting all 5 points, as it were. But they want to be in the middle somewhere. But you can't do that. And really, when you look at it carefully, when they say they're in middle ground, you discover that they're not in middle ground at all. But when it's all analysed and looked at carefully, you will discover that they come down on the side of Arminianism, really, not on the side of Calvinism at all. So I am not making a blanket statement there. As I said, there are some individuals who would be reformed in their doctrine and still try to hold dispensational views to some degree. I don't understand how they can do that, but that's what they claim. But generally speaking, dispensationalism has embraced the Arminian position. So what I want to do, beginning today and then over the next few weeks, depending how long it takes at this point, I want to look at dispensationalism and the 5 points of Calvinism, and quote from their writings and show you what they have said about this point or the other point, and we'll actually see that they don't hold to the 5 points at all the way that is done by those who are reformed. Now, taking total depravity, that doctrine is foundational to the whole biblical presentation of salvation, because it really deals with what it is to be a sinner. And I've often said in preaching and in teaching that if people, whether they're dispensationalists or not, whatever their background might be, if believers would just study the doctrine of total depravity and understand it right, then automatically they will have to believe what is presented in the rest of the points, because this is the vital one. And if man is totally depraved, as he is, then God must have chosen sinners unto salvation. And it follows right through to the very end of that scheme. So, it is the doctrine that man is a sinner. Now, on the surface of things, the dispensationalist will state that he believes in and he agrees with that doctrine of total depravity. But when you examine their teaching honestly, or they will be honest in what is brought to them from the scriptures about this, you will find that most of them do not believe in a doctrine of total depravity at all. Now, Romans 3 verse 23 is a classic statement of the fact that all men are sinners. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you see, the real issue concerning man's sin concerns the extent to which he has been affected by the fall. That's really what we're dealing with when we deal with the doctrine of sin or man's depravity. To what extent has man been affected by the fall? Oh, it's fine for a man to say, yes, I believe Romans 3:23, all have sinned. And I don't doubt that they believe it to a certain degree. But we've got to understand what the Bible means by sin and what the effect of sin is on man, on his nature, on his entire being. That's the crucial issue. Now, In church history, there have been three views of this matter of the extent of man's being affected by sin. To begin with, one was called Pelagianism. And Pelagius was a British monk who lived in the 5th century thereabouts. And he denied original sin and the transmission of Adam's guilt to the human race. Pelagianism actually became, and still is, one of the most persistent heresies to plague the Christian church and corrupt her doctrine of salvation. Today, Pelagianism is seen in liberalism, in the modernistic church, which teaches that man is not dead in his sin, and asserts that man is essentially good. And you will hear that all the time. You listen to the news and to reports and read articles in the paper, even in the secular world, and man is always saying, reporters are always saying, you know, man is good. And he just has to discover his potential and live up to that, and he will do well, and things will change, and we'll have a better society. That's Pelagianism, because Pelagianism denies that man fell, and that man is depraved, and teaches that there is good in man. Now, in opposition to that, there is what's called Augustinianism, named after Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you pronounce his name. But Augustinianism is the response to Pelagianism, because Augustine argued that the scripture clearly taught, and this is an important thing, that man is not capable of producing that which is good, that is spiritually speaking. He's not capable of producing that which merits salvation or acceptance with God. And the Reformed and Calvinistic churches, of course, have followed the Augustinian position when it comes to this matter of how sin has affected man and has affected his nature. And then the third position in church history dealing with how sin has affected man is what's called semi-Pelagianism, because it teaches that while man is portrayed in Scripture as a sinner, now here's the vital thing, his will was not affected by the fall, and therefore he has the power to choose good when the opportunity to do so arises. So semi-Pelagianism says, yes, man is a sinner, but not altogether. It's essentially what they're saying, because the will was not affected. And they will present man as if he's in a kind of a state of equilibrium, and he can go this way or that way, but he has the power to choose good. And therefore, semi-Pelagianism taught that while man is a sinner, he has this power still. The will was not affected. That's the important thing, the will of man. It was not affected by the fall. Now, semi-Pelagianism is synonymous with Arminianism, or Arminianism is synonymous with semi-Pelagianism. And concerning the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, this is the issue. Whether man has the power in his fallen state, in his sinful state, to choose good. And essentially, therefore, the question is whether man's will is free to choose Christ for salvation. That's the question. And of course, the Bible clearly answers that question. You may have heard, for I look at a few verses with you here, you may have heard of Luther's great work, The Bondage of the Will. And that is really where we have to come to in this study. That is, that man's will is in bondage. Now, man is a free agent. What that means is, man has a will. And that will has the ability to make decisions. But there are two parts to man's will. There is the part where he makes a decision. That's called the volition of the will, what he chooses. But the other part to the will of man is what's called the inclination of the will. What way is the will leaning or inclined? And dependent on that, he makes his choices. So when we deal with spiritual things, we must understand that we're dealing with man. Yes, he's a free agent in that he has a will, and he has ability to make choices, but the volition of the will is governed by the inclination of the will. And therefore, since the will of man is depraved, the inclination of that will is towards sin, away from God altogether. He therefore will choose according to the inclination of his will. I want you to understand that. When I talk about inclination and volition, I assume you were inclined to come here this morning. You got up out of your bed and you had your breakfast, and in your heart and in your soul you had the inclination to come to the adult Bible class, so you chose to come. Because of your inclination to attend, hear the Word of God, and so on, you made a choice. Now, if you hadn't been inclined to come, you'd have chosen to lay on in your bed. But because you were inclined to come, you came. And that's what I mean, just to illustrate it very simply, when I talk about the inclination and the volition of the will. So man's will has two parts, and we've got to understand that the inclination of man's will leans in a certain direction. It's not like the needle of a compass that's in the middle. I can go this way or that way. Man's will, the needle there is entirely that way, pointing towards sin, toward depravity and so on. And therefore he will always choose according to the way the will is inclined. Now you look with me at John chapter 6 and listen to what the Lord says there. John 6 and verse 44. It says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." John 6:44, and even verse 65 in the same chapter. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." The Lord Jesus Christ states clearly here, no man can come to me. The word "can" denotes ability. We'll get into the matter of ability here in a minute or two. So read it that way, because the actual verb here, no man can come, can be read, no man is able to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And what we're saying there is, man's in bondage. No man is able to come. That's come to Christ. He's not able to do that because his will is in bondage. And therefore, while he's a free agent, and here's the point, he's free only to sin. Because that's the way he's inclined. And he does sin freely. Man is not forced to sin. He sins willingly, gladly. He loves it. He sins freely because that's the way things are in his heart. But when it comes to spiritual things, he's not free to come to Christ because his will's in bondage. Now, there are other scriptures. I'll not take time to look at them right now, but you can look them up yourself. Like Romans 3:11, there's none that seeketh after God, or 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 and so on. You can look those verses up yourself. But these scriptures, and many others may I say, show that man left to himself will not seek after God. They also show that he will seek after the Lord because he's drawn by the Father. Because that sinner is awakened and drawn by the Father to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is made clearly that man, due to his total depravity, which includes his will is depraved, like all the rest of the faculties of his being, due to his total depravity, he will not seek after the Lord, and he doesn't even have the desire to do so. But you test your own life. Before you were saved, did you have the desire to seek after the Lord? Of course you didn't. You may have had an interest in these things because you're brought up in a Christian home, perhaps. But in your heart of hearts, you want to go your own way. What happened? The Lord got a hold of you. And the Lord made you willing in the day of his power. And were that not so, you would not be saved. So, man, due to total depravity, will not seek after the Lord and has no desire to do so. Now that leads to the question of the nature of saving faith. Because does man have the power to originate saving faith? Or does he receive this saving faith through divine grace and through divine power? Now I bring up the matter of saving faith because in the exercise of saving faith, a choice is made. There's an exercising of the will to embrace Christ, to trust Christ, and to receive Jesus Christ. So, you see why I go to that? Because of this very thing, that is the will that's involved. And I ask the question again, does man have the power to originate saving faith? Or does he receive the power to believe or to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, again, the scripture is clear, and I read with you this morning in Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" Now, I want you to look at that verse carefully, because in that verse, you'll notice after the word believe and before the word according, there's a comma. That's in our authorized version. That comma should actually be left out, because it's not in the text, the original text. I know it's just in here for punctuation, but anyhow, let's read it this way. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" What's the verse saying? We believe according to the working of his mighty power. In other words, we believe only because the power of the Lord enabled us to believe. That's what the verses say. And there are many other verses that say the very same thing. The classic around which there's a lot of controversy is Ephesians 2 verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Verse we all know well. "By grace are you saved through faith." But listen. "And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." And what we're shown here is that faith is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves. Now I know that Arminians will deny that. They will look at this verse and they'll try to argue their way around it, that it's saying that. But the best scholars, if you have Charles Hodge in Ephesians, read him. Because he was what's called an exegete of the New Testament, and there's no one to beat him. And he shows conclusively that what it's saying here is that faith is a gift of God. They will try to say that grace is a gift of God. And that's true. Grace is the gift of God. But what's really in view here is that faith is the gift of God. And it's not of ourselves, it says here. It's not of man at all. Philippians 1:29 says, "Unto us it is given to believe." Now, these are many verses that stress the fact that the gift of God to the sinner is that he is given grace to believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's totally depraved, his will's in bondage, he will not choose Christ. If he's to be saved, he must choose Christ, or he must receive the Savior as he is set forth. There must be faith in Christ, in other words. And God gives the grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're really seeing here is, man, depraved man, is stricken with inability. Total depravity presupposes total inability. The two go together. And this is where the crunch is, because the dispensationalist or people of that ilk will say, "Oh, we believe man is sinful." But as I've already shown you, they don't believe the world's in bondage, and therefore they don't believe in man's inability. Paul goes on in here in Ephesians into chapter 2, reminding the Ephesians of what they used to be. And he says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And there is man's inability, symbolized under the analogy of death. A dead man Can he do anything? You can talk to him till you're blue in the face, but he won't hear you. You can push him and shove him or do what you like, but he won't hear you. He won't respond. And the Lord says that man is dead in his sins. And there the matter ends. Because that is saying that man not only is depraved, but because of his depravity, he is stricken with inability. But you see, dispensationalists, while they claim to believe in the doctrine of total depravity, reveal in their teachings that they do not embrace this issue of man's spiritual inability. Now, I just give you one quote today from one of the more modern dispensationalists, J. Dwight Pentecost. And he says this, that which accomplishes the new birth, you listen carefully to this statement, that which accomplishes in the new birth is faith in Jesus Christ. And that is wrong. That sounds right, but it's wrong. That which accomplishes the new birth is faith in Jesus Christ. No. That which accomplishes the new birth is the supernatural power of the Holy Ghost. He goes on to say this. Here we have the instrument by which the new birth is accomplished. Faith in Jesus Christ. So, here the doctrinal position is set forth. That man's faith, so-called, precedes and produces the new birth. That's Arminianism. But that's what the majority of dispensationalists accept and believe and teach. That men are born again because they believe. The Reformed position, because it's the biblical position, teaches that man believes because he's born again. That's the biblical position. You see, that other position really is saying that man's his own savior. He believes. As a result of his believing, he's born again. And that doesn't even make sense, never mind but on scriptural, because when you're dealing with being born again, you're dealing with new life. You're dealing with a birth. You're dealing with the creation of a principle of spiritual life that didn't exist before. So when we listen to them, they're saying that man believes and as a result of that he's born again. We are actually being told that man produces this new principle of life by the exercise of his own will. And that, my friend, is entirely wrong. That is the Arminian notion that sinners possess the natural ability to produce faith. And that is the position that to a tremendous degree permeates the dispensational school of thought, as the writings in that school show. And I just quoted one today. We'll actually be quoting more, especially when we get to Irresistible Grace. And there you will hear more of their statements that actually refer back to this whole question of faith and calling and so on. But what we're seeing here is that when we come to dealing with the doctrine of salvation, dispensationalism has embraced the Arminian position, largely speaking. And therefore, as we go through these doctrines one by one and quote from their writings, we will see just where they stand. And in that way, we'll be better equipped to understand their doctrinal position. Remember, that's the burden of this study, an examination of the doctrine. The doctrinal position of dispensationalism, and therefore we must look at what they deal with when it comes to how men are saved. And I know this opens up a whole realm of thought, and I don't want your mind to run away here off at a tangent. What I'm saying is, if we believe man is dead, he can't believe his own accord, well, what's the point of preaching the gospel to him? That comes in, you see, and that's what they'll throw up. And again, that's Arminianism. But we're not dealing with that today, so don't you even think about that right now. I'll talk to you about that privately if you want to, or another occasion, but we're not dealing with that today. I think I maybe dealt with that before, but don't let your mind run away with you here. Just stick to what we're saying and work our way through this. So we trust the Lord will bless you and write his word in our hearts. And may we be, as we actually look at all this, and I would certainly issue this as a warning, if that's the right word, because there are believers up to this point who don't see these things. We must never sit in judgment over them in the sense of totally condemning them. Because you and I would know nothing but for the fact the Lord has shown it to us. We must deal with this very humbly and recognize that the only reason why we see what we believe to be the truth is because God has revealed it to us. And that is a humbling matter. And as I said last week, there are people who are better than their theological formula, and we thank God for that. They just need to abandon it. That's the problem. They need to abandon it and throw it away, and then they'll have come right round to covenant theology, and then they'll really be right. So trust that will be the case as a result of these studies. Before I close, if you didn't get the notes, for some of you come in that door, the notes are up here. There's some left there. You want to pick them up now at the end of this study. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy word and bless it to us. Lord, we have seen today the statement of Christ Himself, that no man is able to come to Thee except the Father draw him. And Lord, we thank Thee today for ever drawing the likes of us, and for bringing us to see the truth as it is in Christ, and rest in Him as our Saviour and our Redeemer. O Lord, hear us, we pray. We give Thee glory, we give Thee thanks, and we pray that Thou wilt be with us as we continue on this day in Thy house, and may Thy presence be around about us, and may Thy name be glorified. We pray for Christ's sake and for His praise. Amen.